Great to have you tuned in to the Daily Commute. It's a Thursday afternoon, the 22nd day of February, and it's 5 minutes after 4 o'clock. And boy, are we in for a treat this afternoon, as we have our Christian history pals, Matt McAuliffe and Chris White, or Chris White and Matt McAuliffe. I don't care how you want to do that. But anyway, they're back, and I certainly enjoy these times together as we take a look at what's happened, what God has done among his saints. And we're going to talk today about Martin Luther. And certainly Martin Luther has to be one of the most familiar names to people familiar at all with Christianity. But how much do you really know about the guy? And what was it that made him so well known? And what were the ramifications of what he did? And so, Matt and Chris, great to have you back today.
Oh, good to be back, Pat.
Good to see you, buddy.
And gosh, where do we start? But Martin Luther, who was he, and why did he get to be so well known in
He was
history?
An interesting kind of fellow, Pat. He was a good old boy from the lowlands in Germany.
Is that right?
But let's set the stage for folks, just so we're all on the same page about what's going on. Here we got Europe at the beginning of the 16th century, 1500, and everybody's just kind of recovering. The Holy Roman Empire is recovering from the Black Death and the Hundred Years' War, and, you know, things are kind of in a shambles, basically. Mm-hmm. And the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, are threatening to invade Hungary. So it's not a really comfortable period of time. It's not a well-set-up period of time. On the other hand, the Renaissance is just flowering. And so some of the best art, music, architecture, literature that the human race is going to come up with for a couple thousand years is erupting at this point, too, which also sets the stage for the issues that engaged Martin Luther. One is the papacy. Rome was just coming out of 100 years of, the papal schism, where we had two or three popes at one time. It was a...
Remember that, yeah.
Oh,
okay.
My goodness. The Medicis and the Borgias. Go ahead.
And a lot of corruption, too.
Mm.
Within the papacy was the... a couple issues that were so important around the time of Martin Luther, and that was that whole thing of simony, which was the practice of selling offices.
I want to be a bishop. Here's $20.
The aristocracy of Europe would buy positions, whether or not their relatives even knew the Lord or not. They would buy positions of power within the church. And that had some real ramifications for the overall corruption of the Christian church.
So simony, sale of indulgences, wasn't
sale
it?
Sale of indulgences. And for $10, you can commit this sin, basically. You know, and we have to be clear here. We don't want to dump everything on the Catholic Church or anything. The church was okay, but the papacy, I hesitate even to say it was evil. It was simply carnal. It was utterly without spirituality. These guys were nothing but political rulers, the Medicis, the Borgias of Venice. They just swapped the office of Pope back and forth, and they were political leaders. That's what they were. They dealt with commercial treaties and military affairs, and that it was like any normal government in the world. It had nothing whatsoever to do with spirituality.
And they believed God had given them the papacy. Now let us enjoy it.
Absolutely. So there were quite a few abuses, like the indulgences, the simony, totally apart from the lack of any moral character in the higher echelons of the papacy, the cardinals, the bishops. So against this, and there had always been protests, all through time, protesters had risen up. The 100 years preceding had seen, Wycliffe, Jan Hus, is that how you pronounce
yes.
it?
Yes.
Jan Hus, Savonarola, several people that had cried out against these abuses in the name of Christ, and had just been torn apart, burned at the stake. Mm-hmm. They had their moment in the sun, and that was the end of that. So that is the background against which we see Martin Luther come in.
About what date is this again? You probably said
it again. The late 1400s, early 1500s.
Yeah. You know, Martin Luther, interestingly, had single greatest feats of his life, as far as I'm concerned, is somehow or another, he managed to be born and die on the exact same date. He was
really?
Born on November 10th, 1483, and he died on November 10th, 1546. It's just how many people can manage to say that you were born and you died on the very same day. Kind of an unusual thing.
Not many. If they died, they wouldn't say it at all.
They wouldn't. Well, yeah, that's figuratively speaking.
Sorry, I'm better now.
Hey, well, you know, Sam Adams. John Adams and Thomas Jefferson both died on July 4th, 1825,
that's right.
Which I always thought was...
You didn't know that.
Oh,
yeah.
Exactly 50 years and on the same day.
Oh, and July 4th. And do you know who died first on that same day?
No.
John Adams did. And when he died, he said, "Thomas Jefferson lives." And Thomas Jefferson, that was his last words. Thomas Jefferson died a couple hours later.
Yeah.
Pretty amazing.
We'll have to do that one show.
It's an interesting
That'll
thing
be an interesting
American
show.
History. But I'm sorry, I diverted you. I went down a wrong rabbit trail there.
There you go.
Okay, they were born and died, Martin Luther, on the same day, November 10th. All right. So the church, basically without the spirit, but plenty of politics. Just politics.
And then, in marches Martin Luther. You know, the story that a lot of people are familiar with, maybe if you've heard of Martin Luther and you're unfamiliar, it's kind of a simple story, and that was Martin Luther was a young law student going to university, about 24 years old. At about age 24, I should say, he had a very good friend of his die, and then he himself had a near brush with death.
Right.
And it was through that experience that he promised St. Anne that, you know, if he lived, that he was going to become a monk. And much to his father's dismay and his friend's chagrin, he left law school and entered in and became an Augustinian monk, and very quickly distinguished himself as a scholar and university teacher. And, of course, the other thing that Martin Luther was remembered for was the fact that he was a man that had a very sensitive and troubled conscience and would drive his superiors crazy at the monastery because he'd want to confess his sins, 25 times a day, and sometimes there were things that, other people said, "Man, this is absurd. What are you confessing this to me for?"
Well, you have some real sins to confess.
I looked twice at the raspberry jam on the dinner table. I was looking lustily at it. So he was one of those kind of people, and he would fast and he would whip himself. He had a little whip on the wall of his monk's cell, and he would whip himself and sleep on the ice cold floor to bring his flesh into submission with God. But
I have to jump in here and say one thing that we're convinced of, Pat, is the fact that Martin, a brilliant lawyer, and that legal training really drove it home to him what in bad shape he was. He knew he could not make restitution to God for his sins. He knew that somebody had to, and he could not. So the whole legal concepts that were involved here were crystal clear in his mind, and it almost drove him crazy.
Yeah. And little by little, one that certainly is true of Martin Luther and the Reformation was the fact that he didn't just, wake up one day and say, this is all wrong, and had a complete change of heart in theology or whatever. He actually, as a result of being a university professor and lecturing and having to study the Word of God and prepare lectures, he was going through the New Testament with Galatians and the Gospels and all that. He began realizing, of course, that, things are not the way we practice the Christian faith and the way the Bible describes it. There's this big gap between the two, and this is where he became more settled in his conviction that the just shall live by faith, and that that the Word of God is where Christians need to look for direction, not from the teachings and the hierarchy of the church. And this all comes to a head, of course, in 1517, on Halloween night of all times. Of course, they called it All Saints Eve then, but it was what we know as Halloween. And in an effort to raise money for the Pope for a stalled building project,
St. Peter's,
St. Peter's, or I think it was St. Paul's.
You might be right.
Nonetheless, a building project. One of the big buildings down at the Vatican. I'm sure it's all finished now. But they were, the Archbishop in Luther's area decided to put indulgences on sale, and These indulgences were really special because these ones you could buy for your loved one who might already be dead and in purgatory. And by paying the sum of money, you get a certificate directly from the Pope that would release you from purgatory or forgive you for all your sins now and forevermore by virtue of paying this money.
This is really raunchy, guys.
People were some nasty territory.
People were buying into this thing, and Luther saw that Christianity was becoming extremely lax as a result of this. I mean, you know, who wouldn't want to buy something if you could avoid the hard work of repentance and sorrow for your sin? Just buy a certificate and buy everybody off. And so Luther wrote what we know as the 95 Theses, or Points of Debate, and went down to the door, or the church at Wittenberg, and nailed it on the door, which was no big deal. That was like a community bulletin board. And what he was hoping was going to happen was that this would spur on some of the other scholars in the community to have a debate about the whole use of indulgences. Well, what happened then was people came, and somebody, we don't know who exactly, somebody came and took and wrote down those theses and had them printed on the printing press, and those got circulated amongst the common people. And they saw this revolt, you know, they saw this as a challenge, if you will, to the authority of Rome. And so Luther started, he actually did get a debate, incidentally, over those 95 theses, but also Luther began getting followers, both in the community and in the scholarly world, as a result of that. So it was quite an uproar, and he got into hot water with the king.
Big hot water.
The Pope, and of course his own chapter. And, you know, they wanted him to recant his teaching. And if you're really familiar with the Martin Luther story, you remember there's the incident that really rivals, if you will, the Apostle Paul going before Nero, was when Martin Luther was called before King Charles V. And Martin Luther was thinking, hey, you know, this is going to be my moment in the sun. I can share my point of view with the emperor. He's a reasonable man, and maybe I can win an ally, and it can bring about this great reform within the church. And instead what happens, he shows up and at the great hall, and there's the king, a military guard, all the dignitaries of the kingdom, and Martin Luther is confronted about his teachings.
Did you write these books?
And they were all laid out on a table before him, and they demanded that he recant his teaching.
Wow.
And Luther was like, well, you know, these are very serious. This is a very serious matter, and he asked for one night to consider it, and he went back to his room, and he had a terrible night of soul-searching. And when he came back, he was brought back before the king, the dignitaries, the religious leaders, and that's where he makes his famous speech that we have all heard, "Unless I can be instructed with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And, of course, from that point, the rest, as we say,
is history.
So Luther could have been arrested or killed for the answer he gave, but instead was arranged to be given safe passage by one of the princes who was sympathetic with Luther. And then that very self-same prince kidnapped Luther for his own good because he realized that Luther was going to be torn apart by some crowd somewhere. And so he hid Luther for about a year in the castle at Wartburg. And this is where the Reformation began.
You know, even when there were periods when Luther could kind of show his face again later in his life, especially after Pope Leo X, that evil guy, died, basically he was an outlaw. After the Diet of Worms in 1521, the rest of Luther's life he was an outlaw guy. And sometimes he really did have to hide out. He had disguises, grew beards, was hidden by other people. So it was pretty interesting watching his development as that goes.
Now, you mentioned King Charles V. Was this the Holy
Roman Empire?
The Emperor
of the Holy Roman Empire, yep.
Okay,
yep.
Under whose realm Luther was...
Yeah, basically living. Germany. Yeah. Germany with big borders.
Germany, France, part of France, and even I think part of Spain, because
I think
Charles actually was from Spain.
And there's some Habsburgs down there.
Yeah. Oh, the Habsburgs, Austria. Yeah, sure. Spain, Austria, and that whole thing.
Okay, now we got to ambush you now, though, Pat. Now, can you tell us, with the knowledge that several people in you know the previous hundreds of years protested all these abuses of the church, and then just pretty much just flashed in the pan and then were gone, why was Luther successful? What separated him out? What do you think was the magic ingredient here?
Well, of course, Luther had the university students, I know, they were the dissemination of the news, mm-hmm. and probably had a lot of common support. And mm-hmm. not, I don't know if that would help or not. All well, I can Matt, think of is Jan Hus, who was burned at the stake. This was about 100 years before, or maybe even a little bit more. But he had the same exact program, you know, standing on the Word of God, and there's some abuses here, and let's just deal with them. And I think he planned to be a rabble rouser. But anyway, what happened?
We got to figure that the big ingredient missing was the printing press. It was like tossing a lit torch into a slash pile in the middle of fire season.
Mass media strikes again.
It just took off. Luther was astounded, and the papacy was terrified, because all of a sudden there's 335,000 copies of Luther's theses floating around Europe.
Everybody's
seen them.
Absolutely. This, huh?
They were printing posters about Luther. I mean, instantly. The printing press was huge. As a matter of fact, we were talking this afternoon, Chris and I, and we, as far as we know, this is the first huge impact on humanity globally that the printing press had, and it shifted society in a basic way.
The Bible was being printed in idiomatic German. It was being printed in an everyday language. Booklets, as Matthew mentioned, mm-hmm. posters, pamphlets. And so Luther became, if you will, kind of a media, really kind of one
superstar.
Of the first. Yeah, really one of the first media ministers, if you will. And I think it extended his reach and his power far more than any of the previous reformers had. And so I think that was really a saving grace, but also it radically changed the course of history.
And nobody understood the hugeness of that change. I.e., papacy didn't. The kings didn't. Nobody did. It just happened. It just exploded. And Chris mentioned a very interesting thing. You know, on top of this, Luther made his complaints known and his observations about the papal abuses. But then, to fill the gap, he went ahead and translated the New Testament into German while he was hiding out in prison. I think it took him 90 days. And as Chris said, he used dynamic equivalency. In other words, he used street language, common German. And he just made it so that any peasant, any merchant, any housewife could read the Bible and figure out exactly what was going on. Nobody had done this. This has never been done since the time of Christ.
Well, we're talking about basically an illiterate civilization.
Yes.
Going to a literate civilization.
And that was another thing that Luther was very much aided by in the era of the printing press, was he began with his Bible and with his pamphlets, began illustrating them. And there would be cartoons and pictures that were not very flattering sometimes, especially to the Pope, but also diagrams and things related to illustrating the scenes in the Gospels and other events that really helped people that were, you know, kind of low on the reading skills, but also in teaching children and mm-hmm. and that sort of thing. Luther was kind of one of his other real contributions was the fact that he had a concern for teaching children and also servants. In his society, it was not uncommon, good Christian home, to have a couple servants who would be nearly illiterate, and he charged his congregants with educating and teaching about Christ, their children, and their servants. And so he created all sorts of materials, and he was kind of a pioneer, if you will, in that way of reaching out to the children and illiterate people within the family.
You know, that whole common approach, that really did characterize a lot of what he did. Before we leave the issue of the Bible, I have to say that actually Tyndale, when he did our Bible, our first mm-hmm. English Bible, depended a great deal, was influenced very heavily by Luther, what he did. Luther divided the New Testament into the order of books that we know today. Many of his phrasings and interpretations carried over into the Tyndale Bible. So the Tyndale Bible is like 90% of the King James and even 75% of what we read in the Revised Version. So most of us today, even in English, are reading basically a lot of the work that Martin Luther did in German. And it shaped the language and the culture of Germany even more than the King James did ours.
And Luther was qualifying to do that kind of work.
Boy, he was
a preeminent scholar, and so he was very knowledgeable of the Greek and the Hebrew. And his idea and his vision was, he said, I want to take the scriptures and make Moses so much of a German in the way I present him that they wouldn't even have any idea he was a Hebrew. And what he did was he literally translated the land of Palestine into whatever the equivalency was in Germany, and created a world that German people could relate to. And so they found the Bible so very relatable as well.
Interesting.
So, oh, boy.
Now, was not Wycliffe the first to translate the Bible in some language other than Latin at the time?
Well, Wycliffe did the New Testament,
if I remember correctly. He was a forerunner.
I think it was like 1200, wasn't he?
Yeah, Wycliffe was a forerunner. But once again, this is prior to the printing press.
Yeah.
So things are not being mass-produced. Things are...
And also,
but he did begin doing that work, yes.
And Wycliffe's manuscripts were very poor. What he had to translate with was very substandard in terms of what we have today. Although Tyndale used his stuff. How we got our Bible might be an interesting program.
That might be another one, too. So anyway, the next version of a Bible in a language other than Latin then would have been Luther's in Germany?
That was the first vernacular common language Bible.
Okay.
Yeah, there had been other translations of the Bible, but that had sort of fallen, if you will, into disfavor. The Latin Bible sort of eclipsed that whole idea of doing translations, and the Latin Bible became sort of the universal Bible for nearly 1,000 years. And so this is more of a revival, because in the early days of the church there were some translations in foreign languages of the Bible, and then that sort of fell into disuse once the Latin Bible became the popular voice. You know, it's sort of like the King James, you know, it's like, we've always had it, we'll always have it, that's the Bible God wrote, you know, sort of that attitude about the Vulgate as well.
But basically, if you didn't speak Latin, you didn't read the Scripture.
Yeah, you were toast. Yeah.
And how is somebody living up in Denmark in
they depend
Western
on their Latin-trained priests.
Well, that's the truth, is people didn't read their Bibles. They didn't
have them. Touching his commonality, though, this is fun, especially as a worship leader. I have to say that Martin Luther was the first guy. He was a very proficient musician, and he was the first guy to take it out of the mass, out of the liturgical setting, and make the congregation sing. He made them sing. He used instrumentation, even though some of his other reform colleagues weren't happy about that. He loved music, and he thought it needed to be in there. He wrote hymns, and he was common enough. He didn't waste time creating new melodies. He would often steal, in essence, tavern drinking songs, beer commercials, and he'd put good words to them. And the peasants all knew the beer commercials, so they just sing Mighty Fortresses Our God. Was basically started out as a Budweiser shtick. So
that's number 26 in our hymnal down there. I mean, that has lasted.
Here comes the
and,
king,
here comes the king. The other thing that definitely, as we take a look at how Luther's influence is felt today, the whole concept of taking communion at church. You know, communion was something that was a sacrifice being made by a priest. And initially, Luther did not change the Mass, but continued in the Mass. And then gradually he began, as his theology began to become more clarified, he did change the Mass in the Lutheran or the early Protestant church and made communion available where the Christians would be able to share in that. And then the other thing he did was elevate the sermon. Mm-hmm. Prior to that, I hate to say this because people would probably be happy nowadays, you know, for a 15-20-minute sermon, but in the Reformation, the big change was the sermon was bumped up in its importance and was raised to an hour or more in length. And that's why if you go to Europe and you go to any of the Protestant churches there, the old Protestant churches, you'll see this massive pulpit way up in the air, and they had like a staircase going up to it. Well, that was because what they considered to be the elevated importance of the Word of God, and so they made the pulpit higher than the altar within the church. And then they oftentimes, I love this, they oftentimes had announcements after the sermon.
Oh, did they really?
And sometimes the announcements would last as long as the sermon. And Luther sometimes used that announcement period to castigate very specifically his congregation. He was not above chewing them out if he felt like they'd been
really
acting bad. Yeah, he, I mean, I
went
mean,
on strike once and refused
yeah,
to preach.
Yeah, he chewed them out on many times. He was not averse, you know, he was a loving man and very much cared for people's souls. But if somebody needed a balling out, he'd do it right there on Sunday.
Is that kind of seeker-sensitive, do you think?
Not exactly your seeker-sensitive church, no.
Oh,
well,
God.
I appreciate your pointing those changes out there. So music, singing, becoming more common in the services then, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the elevating of the sermon, the teaching mm-hmm. time. Also a different change in the communion. Tell me again what the difference was between the communion. Was this previously just for priests or
just
something?
The priest.
They
would,
is that right?
They would take the communion elements, but this was not something that the common parishioner was allowed to do. So
so any believer could.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So they moved those elements out into the congregation, and they participated, of course, as they did in the early church. They participated in the Lord's Supper. So change. It was a radical departure from the way things were going. But it was a reform of the church, you know.
Okay.
Something that's interesting, too, that I was shocked to find was the fact that Martin Luther, even though he had very strong ideas on the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, and he had very strong ideas about the theology of what, you know, the reforms needed to be made in theology, he was not a very good organizer and didn't really have much of a clue on how to organize a new church. And had it not been for people that came alongside to help him, it would have been a disaster.
One of the people was his wife, Kate, who had been a nun, but when Luther, in one of his treatises, said, you know, monastic vows are not binding, he decided to marry a gal that had been a nun, Katie. Mm-hmm. And they had a loving relationship and marriage for 20 years, but she was the one that kept things popping there at home. She was the one that knew how to pay the bills and change the sheets and pay the servants and... He would have been utterly out. As a matter of fact, there's a great quote here. It says, this is Martin Luther who says, well, in domestic affairs, I defer to Katie. In all other things, I'm led by the Holy Spirit. Smart man, that, you bet. And his one of his best friends, Philip
Melanchthon.
Melanchthon.
Philip Melanchthon.
Was an academic guy who loved him dearly, but he was the guy that actually shaped Luther's things into the catechism, actual theologies and books, codified these things in a readable sense. So a very interesting mix, you know, being the help of others to really get his own brilliance out there for the consumption of the masses.
Now, one of the quotes that I've heard attributed to Martin Luther was, now I have so much to do every day that I can't imagine possibly doing it without spending 3 hours in prayer. Something
yeah,
like
that is a truism for Martin Luther.
And on his knees.
On his knees. He'd get up earlier. If he had a lot to do, he'd get up even earlier.
And he was a prayer monster.
And he was an interesting man, too, because, you know, he was heralded as really the greatest preacher of his age and generation, probably one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. And he struggled to the day he died with incredible nervousness about preaching. He was terrified to get up and preach, and had a real struggle with that. But consider that, you know, the most important work, of course, of his life was to do that.
And that wasn't fear of speaking, was it? That was more fear of
something. No, he was even terrified of speaking. He really suffered.
He was nervous about saying something wrong.
He probably was nervous about that as well. But, you know, the other thing about Luther that a lot of people don't realize is that he struggled with incredible bouts of depression. And
he's a sickly man, too.
He had a lot of health problems, had terrible bouts of depression, probably a lot induced by overwork. But he had some interesting counsel, because whenever he counseled other people about depression or whatever, you know, one of the things he said was never fast when you're depressed, but instead eat good food, drink good wine, surround yourself with friends, and listen to good music, because the devil just hates it when you have a good time. And another thing he would say is, you know, if the devil was really railing on you, you know, about your sins, just to go and confess all your sins to the devil and then castigate him for, if he was so perfect, why can't he seem to heal himself? And, you know, he had all sorts of good practical advice in that way. But sometimes
he
what
really
we would
did.
Consider fairly unorthodox.
Well, he's such an interesting man. I just before we get out of here too, Pat, we need to remind everybody he had his faults too. He was a little vulgar. He could be a little profane from time to time. And actually, because he was so famous, he was attributed much more of that was attributed to him than was the case. But he also had a real temper on him, and he knew that. He wasn't proud of that. His friends were even a little embarrassed and ashamed by it sometimes. Boy, when he got cooking and got in an argument with somebody and thought that they were representing the scripture incorrectly or something like that, he really was pretty darned abusive. As a matter of fact, Philip, his closest friend, his dearest friend, said that he sort of had the rabies of theologians. He thought he knew God's will. And Erasmus, the great Greek scholar, after Luther had passed on, actually summed it up with Luther in his greatness, but despite all of his vulgarity, said, well, you know, because the illness was so severe, God had to send this age a very violent physician.